Well, the text I've been assigned to teach you today presents you the solution to what may be your greatest problem in life. Listen, you have a devastating problem. If I'm honest with you, it might be destroying you right now. It might be eating you up right now. It's not sin, but it's the result or the root of sin, the reason you sin. For some of you, this is like poison you drink every morning. What is it? Your pride. Your pride. And 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7, gives us a solution to pride. And yet, there's no way we could receive this solution without first understanding what pride is. And so to start us off, as an introduction, I want to explain pride to you. Because in order to receive the antidote, you must first understand the disease. To receive the good news, you need to get the bad news first. And so, before we get to our text, let me give you six characteristics of pride. Six characteristics of pride. It might end up being more than that, just saying, but let's start off with six characteristics. Number one, pride is the first sin that entered the world. It is a sin that led to Satan being cast out of heaven and Adam and Eve out of the garden. Isaiah 14, 13 through 14 says, let me see if I have it right here. Oh, I do. All right. Starting in verse 13, it says, "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will be like God," he's saying. And then in Genesis 3, Satan calls God a liar and says to Eve, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then she eats the fruit. So notice what the driving temptation in both of these first sins is. You will be like God. Satan is using the same temptation that made him fall to make Eve fall and to make the rest of humanity fall. The desire to be like God. And that gives you a definition of what pride is at its root. Pride is a desire to be like God. And you may say, well, I've never desired to be like God. Biblically, the answer would be, yes, you have. Yes, you have. Pride is putting your will above God's will, your plan above God's plan, your desires above God's desires. Every time you get anxious or jealous or you refuse to admit you're wrong or you refuse to repent or you refuse to trust God or you refuse to do something that God tells you to do in His Word, and you do that every single day, you're saying, God, my will trumps your will because I want to be God in this relationship. And that leads us to a third characteristic of pride. And that is that pride is a sin you struggle with the most, the soil on which every sin grows. Now you may say, that's not true. Anger is my greatest sin, you may say, and the Bible would say, no. It's pride. What causes you to get so angry? Pride. What causes you to get so upset sometimes? It's that God and people don't get in line to worship you and make you comfortable. What's the root of anger? Pride. What do you think is the primary sin mentioned in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament? What is the sin, guys, that Israel kept going back to time and time again until God had to just wipe them out? It was idolatry, right? Idolatry. Well, listen, pride is self-idolatry. In fact, the Bible teaches that idolatry itself is grounded on self-worship. I want to show you that. Let's read Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, starting in verse 16. Prior to this text, just to give you some context, Jeremiah is calling Judah to repent of their idolatry. He's calling them to turn from idolatry to the true worship of God. And this is the people's response to him. This is what they say. It says, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her." These people, guys, are nailing their feet to the ground. They're refusing to turn from idolatry. They will worship the Queen of Heaven. And so we have to ask, why? Why? Well, they tell us. Keep reading. For then, when they worship her, we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword or by famine. You know what they're saying? We worship her because she serves us. She serves us. Idolatry for them was a means of making themselves the rulers of their own lives. God had commanded them to obey, and he had told them that he would bless them in this way. He had told them, I will bless you. Just obey. Worship me. But they said, no, we will not obey. And yet we will still have our blessing. And so we're going to go look for something else or someone else that provides that blessing without the restraint of living however we want. And so their worship of idols was essentially based on the worship of self. Their motto was, I want what I want, and I will get what I want through whoever gives it to me. And so in that sense, even though idolatry enslaves people to worship a false god, at the same time, the idol itself is a servant to the ultimate master, the worshiper himself. Every sin we commit is grounded in that reality, guys. We worship self. And of course, the Bible's solution to that is regeneration, when God gives an idolater, a self-worshipper, a new heart, so that now they can worship God, not because of all the blessings he can give to them, but because of who he is. That's what happens at salvation. Now, let me give you a fourth characteristic. Pride is irrational. Pride is irrational, and that should be obvious in light of the last three characteristics we've seen, but one of the passages I really like regarding pride and humility is Romans 12:3. Paul says this, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but, so instead of being prideful, to think so as to have sound judgment. Meaning, just think rationally. Just think rationally. Have sound judgment. Just have a little discernment. Just have a little common sense so that you don't think you're thebomb.com because you're not. Think rationally. I think this is also the reason why Paul often uses the word vainglory also to describe pride in the New Testament. That's a compound word he uses often, which literally means empty glory. As in saying, you think you're so full of glory, but in reality you're full of empty glory. Like you keep boasting about how glorious you are, when in reality there's no glory there to boast in. It's just irrational. You're deceiving yourself. Fifth characteristic, pride can feed on anything. Therefore, it can disguise itself beneath even the most pious veneer, making it the most deceitful, subtle, and enslaving of sins. Sorry, I know that's a mouthful. Let me unpack it for you. Pride can feed on anything and therefore disguise itself even beneath the most pious veneer. Pride can feed on humility, guys. You can be proud of how humble you are. Pride can feed on ministry, and you can get to church early, and you can serve people, and you can do a lot of things right, and be rotting with pride on the inside. Pride can feed on prayer. No one prays like I do. I'm the most spiritual in the room. Pride can feed on loneliness, on lowliness. Lowliness. You can live your life thinking you don't struggle with pride because of how lowly you are, when in reality all your self-pity is nothing but pride. Pride can feed on the blessings of God. Look at my house. Look at my friends. Look at my family. Look at my church. Listen, pride is a leech that latches onto anything in your life, and you can be the most prideful person and not even realize it. One time Spurgeon was preaching at his church, and a lady came up to him after the sermon, and she said, oh, what a wonderful sermon that was. And he said, thank you. The devil already told me that while I was walking off the stage. It's like, pride can feed on good things that you do, bad things that you do. Anything can feed on anything. And therefore, here's the second part. Pride is the most deceitful and subtle and enslaving of sins. I once heard a really smart guy give an answer to how to overcome shyness at parties and reunions. Like, it's like, how do you overcome it? Like, I'm just so shy. Every time I go to to parties or reunions or whatever public event. Like, I can't talk to anybody. And this guy, he was like, well, how about you stop thinking so much about yourself? How about you start thinking about other people? How about you start asking them about them instead of thinking of how you look and how you sound and what they think of you? Guys, is that you? Are you consumed with how you're posing and how you're looking and how you're sounding and what everyone thinks of you? Now, of course, shyness is part of a personality that God gives, and that's a good thing, but you need to be careful that you don't tell everybody that you're just shy and an introvert when in reality you're just consumed with yourself. Gotta watch out. Gotta examine your heart. All right, last characteristic of pride, then we'll get to our text. Pride is often manifested in the following ways. This is not really a characteristic, but we'll still add it in order to examine ourselves. And I do want you to examine yourself as we go through these. Let's go to the first one. Feelings of entitlement. You think you're entitled to your blessings and to receive service from others. You want to be served, but you have no inclination in your heart to serve other people. Next, ungratefulness. Because you're entitled, you don't understand grace, but listen, the life of a Christian is bathed in grace. You need to understand everything you have is grace because all you deserve is hell. Next, complaining. Complaining, like Israel, who complained in the desert against Moses. And in Exodus 16:8, it was so interesting. We were having a family Bible study with my daughters, and it's like, I've never seen this text. Like, I had read this text many times, but I had never, like, paid attention to this verse. In Exodus 16:8, Moses says, why do you keep complaining at us? Why do you keep quarreling with us? It's against God you're complaining. He's saying this, every single complaint you make is not against me. It's not against Aaron. It's not against anything. It's God. All of our complaints are against God. Next. Discontentment and envy. To constantly be thinking, why am I not as good looking as that person? Why am I not as tall as that guy? Why am I not as outgoing as her, as talented as that person? Why don't I have the same opportunities and the same friends and the same family and the same whatever? And so your heart boils with envy and jealousy and discontentment because, again, God will not bow down to meet all your demands. Next. Self-righteousness. Certainly, you wouldn't say that you're saved by your own righteousness, but you could be tempted to think that you're better than other people because, well, I mean, you're a countryside kid. I mean, you certainly, I've never sinned that way. I've never done those things. You can begin to think better of yourself than others just because you're more righteous in your heart than they are. That's not true. Which leads to hypocrisy. Like the Pharisees. We'll get to that in a little bit, so I'll skip that one. All right, next, love of recognition, love of compliment. Some people, guys, lower themselves constantly as they're having conversations because they're just fishing for compliments. They are just fishing for compliments. They're like, oh man, I'm just so ugly. Or I'm just so bad at this. Or I'm just so dumb. And they're just fishing. They're just waiting for someone to stop them and say, oh, no, you're not. You're wonderful. All right? Stop saying those things about yourself. Ladies, you're really good at this. Not at fishing for compliments, but at giving the compliments. It's a good thing. All right? Guys are not, listen, I've never told a guy they look wonderful. Okay? You got to be careful at that. We're not fishing for compliments. Next. One time I heard, see if I remember the quote. What do you do with perfume? So when you get a compliment, what do? You smell it, then you throw it away. You don't swallow perfume. It's like you don't swallow a flower because you'll choke on it. If you swallow your compliments, you'll choke on your pride. All right? Smell it, say thank you, throw it away. That's what you need to do. All right. Next, arrogance and unteachability. This one is huge in Proverbs. Wisdom comes from humble teachability. You want to be wise? Recognize you don't know anything. And apart from the Word of God, the wisdom from the Word of God, and the wisdom from godlier, wiser people than you, you will wreck your life. Self-sufficiency. That's the next one. Depending on yourself and not God. You want to know if this is you? Examine your prayer life. You'll be able to tell if you're self-sufficient and if you depend on yourself rather than God by how much you pray. Next, anger. Proverbs tells us that the prideful person is the argumentative person, the person who gets offended and angry very easily. Pride is the reason why some people's lives are just marked by conflict. Proverbs 28:25, an arrogant man, a prideful man, stirs up strife. And then we already saw a little bit of this one, self-pity. Built on self-centeredness, a desire for people's attention, or simply the fruit of a complaining heart against God's providence. Next, fear of men, being controlled by what people think of you. There's a text in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 29, that says, the fear of man is a snare or brings a snare, but those who trust God will be exalted or brought high. And when it says brought high, it's talking about bringing you high, exalted to a position of safety. And so it's saying, when you fear people, when you're controlled by what people think of you, you will ensnare yourself, you will trap yourself. But when you trust God, when you fear God, you'll be placed in a safe place. You'll be in safety. That's what it's saying. Now, next, desire for the spotlight. I heard this the other time. What do you think is the hardest position to fill in an orchestra? And this may be wrong, okay? So you orchestra people, you can tell me if this is wrong. Second violin, apparently. Tell me, is this right? You're laughing at me, so this is wrong. What is it? Okay, there you go. All right. Second violin, why? Because no one sees you. No one notices you, and everybody wants to be seen. Everybody wants the spotlight. Here's a question. Are you willing to work behind the scenes if that means you serve God's people and you serve God for the rest of your life, even if nobody ever sees you? Are you willing to do that? Next. Partiality. Looking down on people who don't look like you or dress like you or have nothing to offer you. Basically, using people either as tools or as obstacles to your dreams. And then I'm going to add this last one. Inconsiderateness. Inconsiderateness. Are you usually late to things? Do you care about not wasting people's time? When you have conversations with others, do you only want to talk about yourself? Can people count on you, or are you so lazy and unreliable that you are, as Proverbs 10:26 says, like smoke to the eyes or vinegar to the teeth to those who send you? Well, how about this? Let's go simpler than that. Do you say thank you? Do you say excuse me, just out of respect? Are you one of those people who just likes to burp at the table as if there was a competition of how obnoxious you could be? Is that you? I'm planning camp right now. That means all the camp memories from my previous years come to my mind. Like 2 years ago, I've probably mentioned this in high school before. I don't know where that kid is. That's why I can say this story. I had a group of boys that one of them, he just kept farting every 3 minutes, all right? And this kid, he was proud about it. Like, he had owned it, okay? It was who he was. But did he think about the rest of the guys in the room? No, he did not. At one point, we had to send him to the closet just so the rest of the walls didn't putrefy, you know? It's like, that's inconsiderate. There's a lot of ways we can be inconsiderate. But in all seriousness, guys, pride is an ugly thing, and it has this devastating, entangling, enslaving effect on our lives. It is cosmic treason against God. It offends God deeply, and it can destroy your life and the lives of those around you. And I hope perhaps as we've gone through this list, you could be saying in your heart right now, that's me. Or I hope you could be saying, yes, I identify with some of these things. In fact, I'd be willing to say every single person in this room can identify with all of these things. All of them. And so in light of that reality, I hope you long for an antidote. I hope you long to know how to kill this parasite, this cancer, this disease that pride is. So now we can go to our text. So open your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Peter 5. We're going to study verses 5 through 7. This sermon officially starts now. So guys in the back, you can start my timer, please. 1 Peter 5 through 7. And this text gives us six elements of humility. Six elements of humility that take us by the hand to now understand how it is that we can be humble. The problem is obvious and the solution is obvious. The question now is, how is it that we can get this humility? We need humility and we need to kill pride. How do you do it? This text tells us how. Not only that, I would even say this text dissects humility for us, so that we can look at it, stand back and look at it and examine it and see how it is that we can be humble. So, six elements of humility. Start with element number one, the nature of humility. The nature of humility. Verse 5. Read with me. It says, "You, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." So that's in light of the previous passage that tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you. So in light of that, submit to them, he says. And then we get to our text. Keep reading. "And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." All right, let's stop there. The word for humility here literally means lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. And that begins to give you a definition of what humility is. If pride is a desire to be like God, then humility is thinking accurately about yourself. It's having lowliness of mind. It's understanding your place as a creature under a holy God. If pride is having a low view of God and a high view of self, then humility is having a low view of self and a high view of God, not because you think you're worthless, but because you see how high and lifted up God is, because you see how amazing and how wonderful and how sovereign and how powerful God is. Humility is understanding and embracing the fact that you are not God, but God is God. And so notice what Peter says about humility. He says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." And there are two aspects of the nature of humility that I want to emphasize here. And the first one is, humility is a command. It's a command, a choice of the will. Notice it says, again, clothe yourselves with humility. And then if you jump to verse 6, he repeats it again, saying, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Peter doesn't say, "Oh, hopefully, eventually, you'll start feeling humble. You'll start to feel humble. Hopefully, finally, your accurate feelings will kick in and you'll start to feel humble instead of prideful." He doesn't say that. No, he says, "Humble yourselves." Meaning, again, it's a choice of the will that God commands you to act upon. And we see this all throughout the Bible. In Zephaniah 2:3, God commands, "Seek humility." In Colossians 3:12, he commands, "Put on humility." In 1 Peter 3:8, he commands, "Have a humble mind." And so, humility all throughout the Bible is a command. It's a command. Now, second aspect of the nature of humility is, humility is manifested in service. Humility is manifested in service. The command to clothe yourself, it refers to tying something on yourself. And interestingly, it's a term that was used to describe the task of a slave, the task of someone who had no social status, no value in the eyes of society. Peter is probably bringing back to mind when he saw Jesus do this very thing, when he tied the towel around his waist and started washing the disciples' filthy feet, doing the job of a slave. And so in the same way, Peter says to you, take the towel of the slave, tie that towel around your waist, and become the servant of one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Listen, a humble person is not a person who is happy being a loner and he just doesn't want to be around people. A humble person is not someone who just walks inside a church and walks out after the sermon. No, this person, he or she, has to serve. They come to serve. They can't exist without serving. Servant is their job description. They gotta serve because they gotta serve. My wife and I just came back from the Mexico Pastors Conference, and it was so interesting. One of the guys that I got to meet, one of the pastors from Mexico that just made an impression in my heart, was this guy that it's like you met him, And I asked him, so what's your name? And he said this. I think he said, your humble servant's name is this. Your servant, this. Your servant will do it. Your servant will do this. Your servant was here. It's like he just kept referring himself as a servant. I'm like, man, that's a humble person. And you saw it in the way he acted. Not telling you that you need to call yourself your servant, you know? But it's like, you need to see yourself as a servant to people. Humility is manifested in service. Turn to Galatians 5 with me. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 26 through 6:5, Paul gives the Galatians four steps for restoring a fallen Christian. And surprisingly, the first of these four steps he provides is to remove the obstacle of a high view of self. The first step is to remove the obstacle of a high view of self. Read chapter 5, verse 26 with me. He says, let us not become boastful. So that's the empty glory word, by the way. Don't become prideful. And then he gives the fruit of pride. Here's what pride leads to: challenging one another and envying one another. And so from the very start, he's saying, to be useful, to restore Christians, to restore fallen Christians, you must first abandon a high view of self, because unless you remove your pride, all that will be left is broken relationships. Listen, guys, pride is the greatest killer. You know what? Add that to the characteristics. There you go. What seventh characteristic of pride, if you have any space? Pride is the greatest killer. Pride is a relationship killer. Pride is the love killer. Pride is the service killer, the peace killer, the marriage killer, the friendship killer, the Christian killer. And so you better kill pride before pride starts killing you and your relationships and your friendships. Because that's what it's going to do. A commentator put it this way. The fact that Paul begins addressing pride before he tells us to serve others shows that, notice this, our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. Our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. And then it's interesting that after Paul gives this step to restore Christians, he gives a couple more steps, and then he goes back to the same thing. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. He says, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You've probably already studied this text. But the law of Christ, as you've probably seen, is to love people. That's the reason you exist. Bear one another's burdens. Love God by loving people. Bless God, praise God by being a blessing to people. Serve God by serving people. Do just that. Fulfill your purpose. And then verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What's he saying? Obey Christ by loving and serving people. And if you don't do that, if you're not marked by service, it's because you're selfish and you think you're something when you're nothing. That's the point. And so again, humility leads to service. It's manifested in service, while pride leads to uselessness. Hey, add that to the characteristics. Eighth characteristic. Pride will make you useless. Pride will make you useless. Listen, some of you guys don't serve in this ministry or somewhere else in the church because of real reasons. I understand that. But if you've been here for a while, and you've never had an inclination in your heart to serve, if you've never wanted to serve, all right, you're selfish, and you think you're something when this text says you're nothing. That's the problem. Humility will inevitably lead to service, and pride will inevitably lead to entitlement and uselessness in the ministry and uselessness to God and uselessness to people. All right, go back to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. We've looked at the nature of humility. Let's now see the motivation to humility. The motivation to humility. Read the end of verse 5. He says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And why should we do that? What's the motivation that he gives us? He says, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the motivation to humility. And this is a quotation from Proverbs 3:34. And essentially what it means is that your attitude determines your access to God's strengthening grace. Your attitude determines your access to God's strengthening grace. Your attitude determines the help, the support, the aid, the blessing, the spiritual sustenance you will receive from God. And you got to understand, guys, these people that Peter was writing to did not live in Southlake, all right? These people were suffering. They were suffering. We'll get to that in a little bit. The point is, they needed God's help more than anything. And so Peter says, you want God's help? Humble yourself. Act humbly. Serve one another. Serve the people in your church, and God will help you. With regard to God being opposed to the proud, Proverbs 8:13 says, pride and arrogance and the evil way I hate. And then Proverbs 16:5, it says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. God opposes the proud, and he rejects the proud, and he turns his back on the proud, and he says, ha, you think you can depend on yourself only? You think you can do it on your own? You think you're so mighty and awesome? Fine, I'll leave you to it. You don't need me. I won't give you my help. But he gives grace to the humble. He gives strengthening grace to be bold when you have to share the gospel. He gives strengthening help to live with integrity, to be sanctified, to be used. Isaiah 66:2 says, but to this one I will look. This is God speaking. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Listen, God will bypass the mighty and the strong and the proud. He will bypass the famous and the popular and the talented. And he will strengthen and he will use the humble person. He will strengthen and help the humble person. So let me ask you, do you need God's help today? Do you need God's help today? Everybody here needs God's help today. I hope you see that. You need help defeating sin. Do you need help being a good example to others? Do you need help in being bold to share the truth, to evangelize? Do you need help in dealing with difficult people, that you would love them? Do you need blessing in your job, blessing on your work, blessing on your relationships, sanctifying power in your life? And listen, you need to humble yourself. People will go very far to get the blessing of God. People will go very far to get God to help them. This text tells you, just humble yourself. Humble yourself, and you will receive God's help. Because the way to strength is through weakness. The way to strength is through weakness. Paul says, I will boast in my weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am made strong. When I realize how weak I am, when I realize how much I depend on God, when I realize I can't do anything apart from him, then his strength is mine. Then he grants me strength. Now, third element of humility, the means to humility, the means to humility. We already saw that humility is a command, but then here's a question. How can you actually obey that command? How can you actually humble yourself? Well, verse 6 gives us the means to humility, and Peter says, verse 6, therefore, in light of the motivation to humility, humble yourselves. So he repeats the command, and then he gives us the means. Humble yourselves, keep reading, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God, this phrase, the mighty hand of God, refers to the humiliating situation that these people were experiencing in Rome. These people were living in Rome suffering. Paul expands on what they were going through, for example, in verse 9. You can read it with me. Verse 9 of the same chapter, it says, but resist him, speaking of the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So Peter was writing to people who were suffering. To give you some context, at the time of this letter, the fire of Rome had taken place, and this had been a massive hot fire. Lasted for 6 days. It destroyed 10 of the 14 districts of Rome. And the people blamed Nero for it. Because they knew that he wanted to clear space for a palace, he wanted. And in response to that, Nero decided to blame the Christians for the fire in Rome. And to torture them. And to humiliate them. Just to decorate his gardens, he would crucify Christians there. And at night, to light up these gardens and his parties and his special events, he would tie Christians to poles, bathe them in tar, set them on fire, turn them into human torches to light up the night. Tertullian said of Nero that he was the first emperor who dyed his sword in Christian blood. And that begins to show you guys what type of torture, what type of humiliation these Christians were experiencing. A humiliation that, interestingly, Peter calls the mighty hand of God, acknowledging God's sovereignty over all suffering, even persecution. And so essentially what Peter is commanding in this verse is this: humble yourselves under the humbling of God. Humble yourselves under the humbling of God. And so notice then that humility is not something you conjure up in yourself. Humility, in this sense, is responding accurately to difficult circumstances brought by God. Humility is a choice. It's an act of the will, because you get to decide when you suffer, when you suffer, when you're embarrassed, when you're humiliated, will you trust God? Will you obey God? Will you cast your anxieties on God, or will you shake your fist at God? How will you respond? It's interesting, by the way, how there's only two passages in the New Testament that quote Proverbs 3:34 and command at the same time to humble themselves, and that is this passage in James 4:10. And what's interesting about these two passages is that the command to humility is basically, in both cases, a command to respond accurately to trials. In James 4, the trials are from within in the church, and in this passage, the trials are from without. And so that teaches you that you don't initiate your self-humbling. God does. God initiates your humbling. You finish it. You're supposed to finish it. The command to humble yourself is a command to respond accurately to God-ordained trials, to humble you. And God will bring trials to humble you. God will humble us by exposing our sin to us and to other people. God will humble us through bringing pain into our lives, by bringing situations that kill our comfort. He will make you uncomfortable, guys. He will shake your life. He will bring disappointment to your life. He will bring failures, and he will bring difficult people, and he will place you in very embarrassing situations. I tell my wife, in fact, I was telling her this like 2 days ago. I was telling her, just opening my heart to her. I was like, I embarrass myself. Like, if I were my friend, I'd be embarrassed of me. That's what I told her. Because, guys, I teach kids every day. Not every day, sorry. Every week. Every week. And when you do that, you can say very dumb things from the pulpit. All right? Things that make you think, you know, like, this would be a really good time for the rapture, you know? But the rapture never happens, you know? And every time that happens, every time I'm embarrassed and humiliated, I just think, huh, God just loves me that much, you know? Like, it's God showing how much he cares for me, because he's not going to allow me to exalt myself in my heart the way I do. He will do that with you too. He will do that with you too. He will bring difficult situations because he loves you that much, because he wants to remind you who's God. He's God, not you. But then here's my question. How will you respond when that happens? How will you respond when you're humiliated? How will you respond when you're embarrassed? How will you respond when you suffer? Peter tells you, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Now, before we move to our next element, I want to clarify something. I said that this text teaches you that humility is the accurate response to the humbling of God. You don't start your self-humbling. God starts it and you respond. That's true, but at the same time, that doesn't mean that you can't do certain things to cultivate humility in your heart. That doesn't mean that you can't have certain habits and choices and routines that help you cultivate that humility. So this is a very simple list. How about reading the Bible? How about praying? Guys, you cannot respond in humility if you don't know your Bible. You can't respond in humility if you're not depending on God through prayer. If you don't pray constantly, if you don't pray every day, you're depending on yourself every single day. To live life, to live your Christian life, to be a witness to Christ. You can't do that. You can't do anything apart from him. What does Jesus say in John? Apart from me, you can't do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can't do nothing. Abide in me and I in you, for apart from me, you can't. There you go. Now I'm remembering the text. He tells you, abide in me. Like, keep going back to him. Keep going back to that relationship where you're depending on him for your spiritual sustenance, for your help. You do that. How about the church? Coming to church constantly? How about fellowship? How about having certain routines, certain boundaries, things you do every day or things you refuse to do so that our hearts are kept where they belong? There are things I can't watch, guys. There are people I can't talk to. There are things I cannot do because whatever molds my mind will mold my responses. And that's the same for you. Whatever you expose yourself to, whatever you keep going back to, that will mold how you will respond when God brings his mighty hand to humble you. So you better watch out. You better have those routines. You better be reading your Bible. You better be praying. You better be fellowshipping with believers. You better be constantly doing these things to cultivate a humble response in your heart. All right, let's go to our fourth element of humility. That is this, the reward of humility. The reward of humility. Read verse 6 again. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and notice this, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Essentially, he says, humble yourselves and you'll receive your reward. Exaltation. Exaltation. Trade your exaltation now for an infinitely more glorious exaltation in heaven. And that's probably what he meant by the appointed time or the proper time. Because many of these Christians would lose everything they owned. Many of these Christians would die. And so this is a call to embrace the circumstances God has placed them in, to respond in humility and lowliness, because one day they would receive a crown that would never perish. And so again, we see the paradox. We already saw that strength comes from weakness, and now we learn that greatness comes from lowliness. Exaltation comes from humiliation. It may also be that he's using this as more motivation for them to humble themselves. And so he's saying, either you're exalted on earth or you're exalted in heaven. Make your pick. Where will you be exalted? Either you're exalted before men or you're exalted before God. Peter's like, trade your dirt for diamonds and pick the latter. Pick to be exalted by God in heaven. Because here's an additional characteristic of pride. Pride does not pay what it promises. Pride does not pay what it promises. Pride promises you exaltation, but instead it steals your eternal reward. Remember the Pharisees? Jesus called them the hypocrites, who would look so spiritual and who would fast and walk around with a gloomy face, looking all weak and pale and bad. And then Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, they have received the reward in full. And so you're like, well, what is their reward? Well, that's their reward. They get to walk around looking all pale and gloomy and bad, and everybody gets to see them. That's it. They're not getting anything after that, because God is not going to exalt them because of that. Either you get your exaltation on earth or you get your exaltation in heaven. So he says, pick the one from heaven. Pride never pays what it promises. Instead, it steals your reward. Yet in contrast to that, humility, guys, exalts and enriches and blesses. Humility actually gives a person the very thing pride promises. True exaltation. Because your attitude on earth does not only determine your access to God's help, but it determines your eternal reward. Apparently, there's this thing that happens in the NFL. I'll admit this to you guys. I've never watched a football game. It's the truth. And that's not because I don't like football. I just don't have time. Like, I slept 2 hours last night. I just don't have time, okay? So don't get offended. Football's fun, okay? All right. So, but I heard that there's like 4 guys in the NFL that have done this thing that they fumble the ball like 1 yard before the end zone. You know what I'm talking about? Have you guys heard of this? Okay. All right. So these guys, and you can watch the videos. These guys are just, I mean, they're doing everything right. They're outrunning everyone. And it's so interesting that some of them, they just drop the ball and they start wanting praise. They start celebrating ahead of time. They just stop to get exaltation right there on the spot. And everyone's just cheering them on. And yeah, he's exalted. Until the touchdown is examined and all they get is shame. So Peter says, carry the ball through the finish line. Don't try to get your exaltation ahead of time. Don't get your exaltation ahead of time. Keep the ball in your hands and cross the finish line, and then you'll get the true exaltation. Do that instead. All right, let's go to our fifth element of humility. The response of humility. The response of humility. We already saw that the command to humility is a call to respond accurately under the mighty hand of God. And yet we have to ask, what does that response look like? Where do we start? What's the essence of this response? Well, Peter tells us in verse 7, We ought to humble ourselves by, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him. That's how you humble yourself. That's how you respond accurately to the humbling of God. The word casting here essentially means to throw something or to throw something on something or someone. And the word for anxiety is actually a broad term that can refer to many things. It can refer to discouragement, to despair, to discontentment, to worry, to suffering. Anything you could face that could stir your heart. And so Peter says, take all those feelings. Take all your anxiety. Take all of your suffering. Take all of your pain. And pile it up into a ball and just cast it on God. Just throw it at him. Just throw it at him. Cast your anxiety on God. Don't get angry. Don't get embittered. Don't get upset at God because of his humbling circumstances. Instead, trust God by casting your anxiety on him. And how do you do that? How do you cast your anxiety on God? Keep going back to it. Prayer. Prayer. Read your Bible, first of all. Know who God is. Know who you are through the Bible. And then run to him in prayer every single time you face these difficult circumstances. Every single time you're tempted to respond in a wrong way. Go back to him. Isn't it interesting how often we run to distractions when we suffer? Or when we're nervous, we run to our phones, we run to YouTube, I don't know. Sometimes we run to a million other people before we actually run to God and tell him our struggle. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Take it to God in prayer. I remember being in a class with Pastor Daniel and it was a biblical counseling class, and he was explaining to us Psalm 121. And it reads like this, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come from? And then the psalmist replies, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And Pastor Daniel said, what's he saying? What's the psalmist saying? He's saying, as I stare at my mountainous problems, as I stare at my problems as big as the mountains, from where will my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who's bigger than the mountains, who created the mountains, who created heaven and earth. He's the only one we can run to. And so that's exactly what we have to do. Humble yourselves by responding in trust toward God by casting all your anxieties on him. Now, sixth element, the catalyst to humility, the catalyst to humility. Peter says, humble yourselves by casting all your anxiety on him. And then notice a catalyst to this. Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. God's not a grumpy father who delights to watch you suffer. No, he cares for you. He sympathizes with you. He will delight to listen to you and help you. Listen, there are people. There are children. There are children who, when they get hurt, they refuse to go to their parents for help. Because they know the moment they go with their parents are going to be like, well, you should have been more careful. Well, maybe that'll teach you a lesson. So they don't go for help to their parents. But there are other children who, anything happens, they will run to their parents for help because they know their parents will respond with open arms and care and love. Maybe you've had that relationship with your parents. Maybe you will run to them because you know deep down, you know that they care for you. Well, listen, God's care for you is so infinite and so amazing. It makes your parents' love look like hatred. He loves you so much. A friend that I serve with just came back from Rome. He's a pilot. He's a pilot. And he was in Rome, and I was remembering when I was 17, we got to go on a short-term mission trip, and we got to visit Rome. And I was just thinking about this memory there. We were walking around in this public area, and there were a lot of tourists in one area, and right in the middle of them was this man. I don't know if he was a homeless man or not, but he was asking for money. He was just asking for help, but he looked desperate, okay? Like he's looking everywhere, please, please, please. And what was shocking to me is that everyone ignored him. Like they weren't even telling him, like, go away. Like they were just not looking at him, even though he was like in their face, please, please. So I'm staring at him, and I get a small bill, and I hand it out to him. I extend my hand, and he looks at me as if I were giving him the entire world. And he takes my hand and starts kissing my hand. And he keeps saying, thank you, thank you, thank you.
How do you say thank you in Italian? Grazie, grazie. I think that's how you say it. Thank you, thank you. It's like, it's almost as if he were saying, my entire life I'm looking for someone to look at me, to notice me, to care about me, and now for the first time. Maybe you felt like that before. Maybe you felt like no one notices you or cares about you or understands your difficulties. God does. And he cares for you. He cares for the lilies in the field and for the sparrows in the sky. Will he not care for you? He cared so much that he sent his only son to die in your place, from the greater to the lesser. If he sent his son, will he not listen to your cry for help? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. So run to him because of that. Now, I know we're done with our text, but I can't finish this subject unless I give you a final element of humility. So let me give you just one more. I told my wife yesterday, just to surprise them, right when they think I'm done with the sermon, I'm going to give them another heading. That's what I'm going to do. So the example of humility. By the way, do I have time for this? Okay. What time am I supposed to be done? Sorry for not asking. 5 minutes? All right. Excellent. Thank you. All right. The example of humility. Turn to Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2. Go through this fast. Less than 5 minutes. We can do this. We can do this. Philippians 2, verse 5. Paul says, give you a second. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, referring to humility, referring to putting others' interests above your own. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by becoming a man. He emptied himself by adding humanity to himself. Guys, the creator of the universe, the one who made the galaxies, the one who made the stars, the one who made the heavens and the planets and the everything, the one who made you, he humbled himself and entered this world and entered into your pain and entered into your discomfort, into your shame, into your suffering, so that he could save you. Now that's humility. He emptied himself, it says, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave. He became the slave of man and the slave of God. He became poor so that you might become rich, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He himself said also in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom to many, for many. So the only person in this world who actually deserved all the glory in the world, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, became a slave to all, and died the death we deserved. Keep reading. And being made in the likeness of men, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How did Jesus respond to his trials and suffering? How did he respond to his pain? How did he respond to the will of God upon his life, to discomfort, to shame, to suffering? How did he respond? Did he obey this command? Yes. He responded with perfect obedience. He responded with perfect submission to God. And then what's the reward of his humility? Verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The greatest exaltation for the greatest humiliation, for the greatest example of humility. And Paul says, do you want to be humble? Look to Jesus, because he is the greatest example of humility. Well, let me finish then by giving you the same conclusion that David Mathis, he's an author, I think I'm pronouncing his name right. He wrote a book on humility, and he says this. He finished it this way. Be secure enough to be small. Be secure enough to be small. Basically, be secure enough in Christ to be content with your smallness. Because when Christ is our security, he says, we learn to be content with our lives being more dramatic in reality than in our telling of them. Guys, when we are secure in Christ, we learn to be content
with our comfort or discomfort. We learn to be content with our ease and with our pain, with our shame and humiliation, with whatever it is. We're content with everything. Why? Because we have Him. We have Him, and we are impressed by Him and not ourselves. Read the last quote and we'll be done. He says, "It is the bigness and unsurpassed beauty of Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, and whose worth we cannot overstate, that frees us from exaggeration, from pride, and inspires us to understate self." Notice this. "As we're increasingly impressed with Him, we lose that clawing, aching need inside to be impressed with ourselves." You want to kill pride? You want to know how to respond with humility under the mighty hand of God? Be increasingly impressed by Him, and you will be less impressed with yourself. Pray with me. Father, thank you once again for revealing these things in your word. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our self-idolatry. Forgive us for exalting ourselves over you. And we thank you for sending Christ to save us. We thank you for the example of humility that He is. We ask you that we would stand in awe of Him, that we would be increasingly impressed by Him, and that our glory would fade away in the background. That we would realize that we can do nothing apart from you, and that we would live lives that are characterized by humility and service for your glory and your people's good and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.